We've been studying the miracles of Jesus Christ. And while the list of miracles, specific miracles, stories of those miracles is about 35 long. That's about 35 specific stories we have in the three Gospels about Jesus and his miracle powers. And we've broken that list down into what we call natural miracles that had to do with the bread and the wine. It had to do with the fish and the sea. It had to do with the storm and the waves. It had to do with Jesus demonstrating that he is creator over all of the created elements. And that there was no distinction or no distance between his power as creator God and the elements over which he had control, even though he had come in the flesh. That is to say, in those half dozen to a dozen miracles, you see the Creator very comfortable in the midst of his created world. And you see him exercising instant and significant control over parts of the elements that we would call natural laws, things that function. And we notice there, if you remember, that there was a shrinkage of time. That is to say, if you start with a vine, a grapevine, add some rain, give it some season to grow, let the grape develop, squeeze the grape, and then process the juice, you'll go from water to wine. But Jesus telescoped that into a nanosecond. We noticed that. So in his natural miracles, Jesus is not creating as much as he is multiplying or shortening, bypassing or limiting the amount of time that the same process may take if it were allowed to go along naturally. Then the second order took us to a different kind of miracle. And we talked about the three resurrections that Jesus performed. We talked a bit about Lazarus, about Jairus' daughter, and we talked a bit about the widow of Nain. Her son was resurrected. And notice, I hope, some interesting things about death and life. But here, in that mode, you see Jesus exhibiting his powers as creator of life, controller of life. And you're aware of the fact that in him, death has no power. And that experience we call death, he totally redefined for those who were his followers. Lazarus, he said, sleeps. Remember that? Again, these are manifestations of the power and the capacities that Jesus had as God living in human flesh. Now, tonight, we come to a mysterious and marvelous and intriguing world, the world of the occult, the world of demons. We could add beside it the world of angels, because angels and demons are of the same order. They are created by God, and they have special purposes and special assignments, duties. They function in the whole of God's created universe. Angels is the word we use for that part of that created order who have retained their loyalty to God. We know some of them by name. Demons is the word we use, or the scripture uses, to describe those who have taken the powers and the capacities and the abilities that the Creator gave them and twisted them so that they no longer use those to serve the Most High God. Other passages tell us that they align themselves with that one who's called Satan. And he is the prince of demons. He is the king of the demonic world. King in the sense that he has more abilities, more powers, he's smarter, brighter, And he's at the top of that pyramid of what you could call the axis of evil. The axis of evil being made up of all of those demonic spirits who have fallen from and have moved away from their original creative purpose and have aligned themselves behind Satan in his attack against God and in his rebellion. Now, there are five such specific stories in the New Testament. And tonight we want to look at a couple of those. But first, I want to ask a rhetorical question. Now I want to ask a rhetorical. Okay? Now, here's the first question. Do you believe in demons? Yeah. What are demons like? Deceptive? Spiritual? Very good. Are there demons in this room? How would you recognize them if they were here? They'd have red hair, did you say? Red horns. They would probably answer my questions vocally, too. There are many passages about the demons. But in the passages tonight, we're going to see things, properties about these demons that I hope will mystify us. The first encounter we have between Jesus and a demon, other than his experience of being tempted in the wilderness by the prince of demons himself, other than that, is Mark chapter 1. Here Jesus has moved from Nazareth down to Capernaum. You'd know that from other passages of Scripture. He calls these four guys, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, to be his followers. And then in verse 21 of Mark chapter 1, verse 21, then they went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. Pause. Where? Synagogue. When? Sabbath. What? Teach. Now let that settle down. Let that just kind of filter down. This is not the tavern on Saturday night. This is the synagogue on Saturday morning, or perhaps Friday night when the Sabbath began. And the subject here is not the newspaper, it's the Scriptures, the Word of God. And the teacher is none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's quite a setting. And into that setting, we read, as he began to teach, that they, that's the audience, were astonished at his teaching, because unlike the scribes, he was teaching them as one having authority. What that means is Jesus would take the Scripture, read it, and say, now this is what this means, period. He didn't quote the rabbis. He didn't quote the sages. He didn't quote the commentators. He didn't quote the teachers. He didn't refer to past teaching experiences. That's what that means. Jesus took the scroll and spoke directly what the passage he just read meant. That's what that means. Now, in today's culture, that would gain him a response of, you're awfully arrogant. Who do you think you are that yours is the only opinion? What right do you have to set aside all of these other commentators and all of these learned people who have studied the Scripture and insist that your opinion is the only opinion? That's the point. That's the point. That's what's happening. Jesus impresses the people in the synagogue on the Sabbath by his authority in teaching. This is what Moses wrote. This is what that means. Period. No room for discussion, not room for application, but no room for debate. And the people are astonished. They're their attention is arrested by this bold, audacious declaration. This is what this means, period. Verse 23, just then, in the midst of this high and holy moment, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. And note three things from that before we move on. It's called an unclean spirit. Unclean would mean that this spirit is not committed to purity, righteousness, to honor, to good and noble and honest and godly and true things. That's what that would mean, unclean. Rather, the character of this spirit is one of defilement, distortion, destruction. In this spirit's heart of hearts, he is unclean. He is defiled. He is distorted. He is deceptive. You wouldn't want to trust him. Secondly, notice that the spirit is in a man. Now, how that takes place may be something of a mystery to us. But we're going to see that many times tonight as we move through the New Testament, that these spirit beings are able to connect with and dominate, control the thoughts, words, actions of a human being. In the New Testament, the word used for that is to demonize, which means that this demon spirit doesn't replace the human spirit, but rather takes control over that spirit, so that the human spirit of this person, the human intelligence, the human will, is being dominated and controlled by an alien, outside, intelligent, powerful spirit. The spirit is in a man. A man with an unclean spirit was in the synagogue. That's the third thing to notice. Demons show up in some of the most unexpected places. Now, if we assume that the demon is indeed controlling this person, then we have the right to ask, why would the demon take this man to the synagogue? What would be the purpose of that? That may lead us to the observation that even demonic spirits are religious. As a matter of fact, many demonic spirits manifest themselves to be more religious than the religious people that we would call good people. That is, the demons are concerned about their reputation, and they are very much concerned to mask or to hide behind the human victim that they are possessing. So how better to do that than to parade your pawn off to the synagogue, especially if you know that this new teacher, Jesus, is the one teaching. Fascinating. It is very probable that there is a demon or two here tonight. Now, that's not directed at any person, but that is to say that demonic forces are not all inhabited or connected with a human being like this person was. That there are demons that are not directly connected to an individual person. And they are very active, and they are very concerned with what goes on at church or at synagogue. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Nazarene? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Is there anything in that statement that's untrue? Look at it again. What do you have to do with us, Jesus, Nazarene, or Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's all true. That's all true. You see, we have been led sometimes to think that the way to detect demons is to look for error. You won't get any support for that here. Everything that this demon knows and expresses through his human pawn is true. It's gospel truth. First of all, you have a purpose in being here in this synagogue teaching the scriptures, Jesus. You have come from Nazareth. This is Capernaum. You're on a mission. What is it? That's what the demons say. What is your mission? What is its implication for us? Notice also the us. The demon apparently is quite comfortable in this synagogue and feels very free to identify himself as one of its regulars. Who knows? This demon may have eloquently debated and discussed interpretations of scriptures in the past. He may even have demonstrated exquisite skill and insight into the mysteries of the scripture. Because if I may be so bold, I'd like to tell you that the demon was present, alive, and well during the whole time the scriptures are being written. Unlike mortals, demons have been around a long time. And they have vast history. And out of that vast history, they are capable of engineering and furnishing phenomenal religious discussion and creating phenomenal distortion and confusion. One of the things Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy is, "Now, Tim, the Spirit of God has very clearly spoken that in the last days some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, who are busy in the seminaries, Sunday school classes, Bible classes, pulpits of America, and have been since the dawn of time. So, we want to be careful if we think we can recognize the demon, because the demon always speaks error. Not in this case. What have we to do with you? What is the implication of your teaching? Why are you here, Jesus? What is your mission? Second thing he asks is, have you come to destroy us? Well, you know, the devils believe and tremble, James tells us. He cites this illustration as, "You say you believe there's one God, and you do well." That's good, right? The demons also believe that, and they tremble. Why? Because for them there is no salvation, and for them judgment is just a matter of time. Have you come to destroy us? Have you come to put an end to this freedom we have to obsess, direct, control, manipulate individuals, visit synagogues, speak out through individuals, express our opinion? Is your presence here a sign that you've come to destroy us? And then the last phrase, I know who you are. Now, the human in whom this demonic spirit has found voice wouldn't know that. Even the four disciples who had just recently been chosen by Jesus, you know, the four fishermen, even they would never have confessed this at this moment in Jesus' ministry. They're still trying to figure out who is Jesus. Well, this demonic spirit speaks through this human agent and says, I know who you are. And then he says, you are the Holy One of God, the Messiah. You are the one who comes out from God as God to accomplish the mission of redemption for the human race. I recognize you. I know who you are. That's not bad for a demon, you think? Doesn't that kind of startle you? It should. If you've not thought about it, it could kind of take your breath away. That the demons are knowledgeable. They understand the prophecies of Scripture. They know that the day of judgment is numbered and counting. And they know that Jesus has come into the world on a mission, and that mission is connected to the Scriptures and the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. They know all of that. Very knowledgeable. Now Jesus, verse 25, rebukes him, be quiet, and come out of him. And the unclean spirit convulsed him, twisted him, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. Now, the interesting addition there is that this demon that is freely expressing his thoughts and minds through the mouth and will and presence of this human has power over his physical control too. The demon is able to force upon this man a contortion, a convulsion. Whatever that connection is between the unclean spirit and the human pawn, it's dynamic and powerful. It's not just psychic. It's not just verbal. It's not just telepathic. But rather, it is dynamic, immediate, and real. And this demon is able to cause this person to go into contortions and to scream, to yell out with a loud yell. Well, then they were all amazed, the people in the synagogue who were watching this, and they began to argue with one another, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even. Circle that word in your Bible. Even. These folks were absolutely dumbfounded that this person who could speak with authority, who could take the Scriptures and tell you exactly what the Scriptures said and what they meant and why that mattered without a hiccup, without a hesitation. No debate, no discussion, no dialogue, no, what do you all think this means? Let's see if we can come to a consensus. None of that. Here is the Word in flesh speaking the Word from Scripture with authority. In addition to that, not only is he a scholar, not only is he a rabbi, a teacher, but he has a source of power over the unclean spirit world. You'll note also that this is not strange to these people in the synagogue. That is, they immediately recognize what has happened, that this voice, this intelligent conversation has gone beyond the man and is between Jesus and another unclean spirit. They recognize this. And they recognize that without touching the man, by the sheer authority of a vocal control or a vocal command, Jesus extricates that unclean spirit from its grip, its hold, its mastery of that man, sets the man free, and compels the unclean spirit to leave. That's pretty astonishing. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. That part got Jesus into trouble. We'll see that in just a few moments. The unclean spirits have to do what Jesus tells them to do. They have to obey him. Well, that spread his fame throughout the whole area. That day, Jesus went to Peter's mother-in-law's household and had lunch, apparently. And then after a delightful afternoon, we read that verse 32, when the evening came, after the sun had set, they, that would be the village people, began bringing to Jesus all those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. Note the distinction. Sick, demon-possessed. Come back to that in a moment. The whole town was assembled at the door, and Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. But he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. What an introduction to this whole world of the sinister, the world of the satanic, the world of the spirits. Intelligent, articulate, capable of exerting tremendous influence and power upon individual humans. I want to follow up with you in Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. This is, I think, a very important observation. Matthew 4, verse 23. This is a couple of weeks or a couple of months after this experience we just read about in Capernaum. We read in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was going all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. We just saw him do that. Preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Watch. Then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics, and he healed them. I remember hearing a medical doctor speak on this topic, and he pointed out that demon possession is not a form of psychological problem. This is not someone who is hallucinating. The demon possession is a form of oppressive experience that is different than epileptic, paralytic, sick, disease. All of those six terms that Matthew used has their own recognized historic definition. So those who would look at the story we just read and say, well, the guy obviously was a mental case. He flipped out. I mean, he really thought that. It won't fit. It won't fly. The earliest authors of Scripture recognized that this is a distinct form of oppression. Demon possession is not a different form of mental illness or psychological problems. It is the ability of a spirit, an unclean spirit, to assert domination, control over a human drone, over a human individual, and control that individual, taking over their powers of speech, inflicting physical damage upon them in some cases, manipulating and controlling where they go and how they behave. So when we talk about Jesus casting out demons, don't let anybody smile very knowingly and say, well, yeah, Yeah, those folks were really psychologically troubled, and that's just a fancy way of saying that. No, they weren't psychologically troubled. That is to say, those that were psychologically troubled are clearly defined in one category. That's not demon possession. That's a specific problem that Jesus dealt with. And in many, many cases, at least half a dozen cases, you'll find Jesus refusing to let the demons speak because they knew him. Intelligence. They recognized who Jesus was before Jesus' friends, before Jesus' own family, before Jesus' disciples. Get it. The demons have already got it. Superior intelligence. Not just a form of mental illness. And by the way, to be balanced, this verse here in Matthew tells us that Jesus understood mental illnesses and that he recognized it as a different problem than a disease. Bible that lies in your lap is frankly more articulate about some of these distinctions than the finest schools of psychology and psychiatry today. But the Bible recognizes and Jesus clearly distinguishes and deals with different categories of human problems. And demon possession, as it's called here, demon domination, demon control is one of those problems. Well, let's move to a second illustration, can we? Turn with me, please, we're here in Matthew. Turn over to, let's go to chapter 8. Notice something that Matthew tells us. Matthew now takes us back in his account to that experience Jesus had in Peter's house. We're talking at Matthew 7:14. When Jesus went into Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. So Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her. Then she got up and began to serve him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be... Don't miss that. So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. He quotes Isaiah. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. That's a quotation from Isaiah 53, verse 4. And this verse says that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah 56 before the cross, not at the cross. Not at the cross. Jesus did not die for your diseases. He was not made pneumonia for you. He was not made measles for me. He was not made a ruptured appendix for me. At the cross, Jesus died for sin. Not sickness. Sin. And the sin for which he died is the root out of which all sickness has developed. There is a false teaching abroad today, ignoring this clear statement from Matthew, which would say that at the cross, Jesus, at the cross, died for your sicknesses. And therefore, you have right to expect, a matter of fact, you better expect, perfect healing from every sickness during this life because it was purchased for you at Calvary. No, it wasn't. That's not true. You're going to get sick. You're going to get old just like me, and you're going to die. And sickness is those places in life where you may slow down and which may indeed hasten the process of your death. But sickness and death are not the same. Sickness will often lead to death. Jesus did not die for your sicknesses. And when somebody looks at you and says, well, if you just had the faith I mean, you believe on Jesus Christ and his death, and you expect to be saved from your sins and forgiven, right? Right. Well, the same thing's true with your sickness. No, it's not. No, it's not. No, it is not. And while you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ based upon his death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation, you can trust the Lord Jesus Christ for your sickness and still die of pneumonia. And that doesn't violate God's word at all. And that's what's embedded in this quotation Matthew gives us. That what Jesus is doing here at this time, and this evening that he's talking about, is the same evening we read about in Mark. It's the same day that Jesus cast the evil spirit out of the guy in the synagogue. It's the same day that he went to Peter's house and healed Peter's mother-in-law. It's the same evening of that same day which Matthew describes and adds this phrase that Jesus, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits of the word and healed all that were sick. Healed all that were sick. All that were sick. Nobody left Jesus' presence unhealed, still demonized, and it had nothing to do with their faith. It had everything to do with Jesus Christ fulfilling a prophecy that when he came, he would be identified by this marvelous capacity. He himself took our weaknesses. That's what he did. He identified with the weak, the sick, the frail, the demon-possessed. And he carried our diseases, and that's what he did. And he dismissed them and set them free. But all of those people got sick again. All of those people died. Some of those people got re-inhabited by demonic forces. And I'll show you that in just a moment. Okay. I know you don't want to argue about that. I know you want to discuss that. And that's fine. That's fine. Happy to do that with you. Now look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. This is the second experience of Jesus de-demonizing. De-demonizing. We read in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak, mute, was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. And all the crowds were astonished and said, perhaps this is the son of David. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, the man drives out demons only by Beelzebub. If you looked at the parallel accounts in Mark and Luke, you would find that Jesus cast the demon out of this person, and that when he cast the demon out, the man spoke and the man saw. And we are left with the conclusion that this man's blindness and this man's muteness was the direct result of demonic control over his life. That this unclean spirit had robbed him or had placed upon him a restrictive power so that his function of speech and his function of seeing were removed from him. Jesus cast out the demon, set this man free. And that's why the Pharisees make this accusation in verse 24. This man, Jesus, drives out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now note the Pharisees understood something about the unseen world of demonic forces. They knew that it was a kingdom, that among the demonic spirits there is a sense, if we could use the word, there's a sense of order and hierarchy. It's reflected also in Paul when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in high places. There are echelons implied by those words that Paul speaks. There are levels of authority, if you please, or levels of giftedness, if you want to call it that, among the demonic forces. And the Pharisees recognized this, and For them, Beelzebub was the ruler of the whole world of darkness. He was the God who dominated the unseen world. Now Jesus, knowing their thoughts, told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. Jesus recognized that there was a kingdom, an organized system of evil spirits formed into a kingdom, into an organized governmental structure. Jesus recognized that. Verse 26, if Satan, he goes above Beelzebub, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself, how then will his kingdom stand? Jesus only recognizes as the kingdom of darkness, but he recognizes the one who is at the head of it, Satan himself. Now, Satan and Jesus had squared off, you remember? Just a couple of months before this, out there in the wilderness. Jesus knew Satan by face and form. He had looked into his dastardly eyes. Jesus had felt the full weight of Satan's oppressive temptation and subtlety. Now Jesus knows what he's talking about. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. So your argument is terrible. It's inconclusive. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, how then do your sons drive them out? Remember, Jesus gave this same authority to the 12 and then later to the 70, where they actually had experienced the delegated authority of Jesus' power, and as his emissaries, they were successful in also casting out these demons. So Jesus says, if you accuse me of being in a league with Satan, that means that your own people also must be in a league with Satan. And you wouldn't be about to say that about them. But here's the climax of his argument. If, verse 28, I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Now, Jesus is asserting in this debate that I have met Satan, your Beelzebub, and I have vanquished him. He is powerless against me. And when I go robbing his house, what I'm doing is I'm breaking the hold or the power or the assertiveness of Satan's soldiers, his emissaries, as they seek to advance his kingdom, Satan's kingdom. I'm doing it by the power of the Spirit of God, not in league with Beelzebub. So what you see in this demonstration of demonic deliverance, what you see is the evidence that the Spirit of God has, through me, brought the kingdom of God to earth. And I am victor over Satan and all of his junior officers. I have bound the strong man. I am unchallenged. I am unrestrictable as I destroy this house. And that's what the kingdom of God is. Kingdom of God is when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus turns the argument back against the Pharisees and asserts that this kingdom of God for which they had prayed, this kingdom of God for which they said they were longing, that this kingdom of God was present right there among them right now. Here is the kingdom of God. It's here. And you are perverting it and distorting it, and you are saying that it's an extension of Satan's kingdom by which these things are being accomplished. Come quickly with me, please, to verse 43. This is interesting, I find. Jesus is still discussing this whole heart problem with the Pharisees and their refusal to acknowledge Jesus' authority and to recognize the clear message of the signs he had given. Jesus says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a man, it roams through waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. That is an amazing insight. It's an insight that tells us that these demonic spirits, these unclean spirits, settle upon human drones because there is a form of rest. There is a form of satisfaction, if you please, delight, fulfillment in their ability to manipulate, deceive, and control a human agent. And when they are dispossessed, when that power is broken, and they are dismissed from this human clone, this human person, then that spirit roams throughout waterless places looking for rest, but doesn't find any. Then it says, I'll go back to my house that I came from. What would that house be? It would be the human agent in which it once held control. I'm going to go back to that person where I once lived, that person who in their physical body, mind, soul, spirit, gave me a habitation, gave me a dwelling, gave me a residence, gave me a place of rest. Interesting. I'll go back to my house that I came from. And when it arrives, when it comes back, it finds the house vacant. Mark that word. Vacant. Empty. That's the key to understanding what Jesus is teaching. When it arrives back at the house of the former agent, the one in whom it had dwelt, it finds the house vacant, swept, and put in order. Then off it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. Not all evil spirits are equal. Some are more equal than others. Some are more evil than others. They are not all clones. They are individuals. And they possess some more capacities, skills, gifts in evil, deception, mischief than others do. He goes off and he brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they, that's eight, settle down there. The word means they inhabit. They move in and make that human their host. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. That's how it will also be with this evil generation. Jesus is not with this explanation just describing the defection of that generation and their resistance and rejection against him. He's not just here railing against the Pharisees and their attack that you have a link with Satan. You're on Satan's side, and that's how you cast out demons. It's not just that. It includes that. But it is very specifically teaching concerning demon spirits, their domain, their character, their obsession with possessing human agents, their willingness to connect with human agents, their desire to dwell in humans, and their ability to multiply or to dwell within individuals in multiple units, in this case, eight. As a result, that man's last condition is worse than the first. Now, what's the connection here? Here's the connection. If you can cast an evil spirit out of a troubled person, but you can't fill that empty house with the Spirit of God, hear me? You leave that person empty, and they can polish the windows and they can shampoo the rugs, but they are woefully unable to protect themselves from further invasion, even worse, infestation of demon spirits. And that's why Jesus said there, if, he says, if I drive out, I'm back to verse 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, that is, the Spirit of God drives them out and remains as guard. That was what Jesus was offering to these folks. Not just the absence of demonic control, but a wonderful gift of enablement by the Spirit of God so that they would not be susceptible to those same demons again. That's what he's saying. And that's why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. Because if you do not have the Holy Spirit, if you do not believe that the Holy Spirit is the one who convinces of sin, who drives out the demons in this case, who gives whatever healing there may be through whatever systems he may, who saves you and indwells you, if you deny that the Spirit of God is the one who does that and you reject him, there is no indwelling and you are absolutely susceptible to the worst of demonic infestation. Fascinating subject, don't you think? Can we take just one more, please? Would you stay with me? Turn over with me, please. In light of this explanation, turn with me, please, to Luke. It's Luke chapter 8, verse 26, and you'll see why I want to touch on this. We're reading that Jesus and his disciples, Luke chapter 8, verse 26, sailed across the sea, opposite Galilee. That would be opposite the places of Galilee with which they are familiar, Capernaum and those places. When he got out on land, a demon-possessed man from the town met him. Watch. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. That'll tell you something about the source of fashions today and who's driving it. I'm not laughing. I'm not. I don't mean to be funny. Nudity has always been a favorite ploy of Satan. Always. From the garden. Always. God made clothes. For a long time, he had worn no clothes. He did not stay in a house, but he lived among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and said in a loud voice, here we go again, "What do you have to do with me, Jesus, you Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torment me." Everything he says is true. For he, Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Well, how would that torment the spirit? Because we just read, when a spirit is discharged from a human agent, a human host, it travels through waterless places seeking rest. It's disturbed. It's looking desperately for what it lost. So the spirit tells Jesus, "I beg you, don't torment me," because Jesus commanded him to come out. Many times this spirit had seized the man, and although he was guarded, bound by chains and shackles, he would snap the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. Now watch. "What is your name?" Jesus asked him. "Legion," he said, because many demons had entered him. And they begged Jesus not to banish them to the abyss. We'll pick that up right there next week. The abyss? Does that sound familiar? Isn't that where Satan will be confined for 1,000 years? Isn't that where the angel descends from heaven in the midst of the 70th week of Daniel and opens the abyss, and out of the smoke come these creatures? I think so. The abyss. So where is the abyss? Where is it in the created order of God? Apparently, the demons knew that it's a place in confinement. It's a place where they be restricted. It's a place where they be placed under judgment, restrained, unable to break out and to do to people what this person has had done to him. Now, I hope you notice the characteristics of the demons' possessive powers. Because we're living in a generation when many of our neighbors and friends are actively seeking contact with these demonic spirits. And the thing they don't want to hear is, this is what demons delight to do. Demons do not come into human contact in order to beautify, benefit, bless. They come to distort, destroy, control, humiliate. See, you can see in this man's experience this, that God, our Heavenly Father, who made us in His image and after His likeness, longs to save us, fill us with His Spirit, cultivate within us His very life and His very character, that we might be blessed, that we might be whole, that we might be beautiful, that we might be gracious, that all of the finest characteristics of human conduct and thought would flow from us, through us. What does the demonic force seek? He wants to make a caricature of you. He wants to turn his powers against you. He wants to make you a mockery. Sitting in the doctor's office recently, there were three magazines that caught my attention. One was a glamour magazine. One was a fitness magazine. I could identify with that one. And the other was a teen magazine. Now, this is very cruel for me to say. The pictures of the people in those magazines were grotesque. Just grotesque. The themes of the articles were absolutely unclean. And I sat there looking at them and thinking about the night, and I thought, you know, here it is. This is what demons do when they gain control. They distort. They make humans look like, act like, and behave like animals, brute beasts. They rob and take from them every sign and significance of the image of God, the distinct qualities that make great humans truly magnificently human and that reflect the character and likeness of our Heavenly Father. Go back tonight. Read again the description of this man. Read the description of his lifestyle, his worldview. And I think you'll find that this man was public. He was a billboard for mocking the God who created man in his image. And he was powerless to extricate himself from that control. Nothing that the Pharisees could do. Nothing that the rabbis could do. No formula at the synagogue to solve this man's problem. No jail strong enough to hold him. He was unfit for human cohabitation. Wild. Mean. The Bible tells us that men who worship demons commit themselves to this kind of career. And that what Jesus Christ is doing as he forces the demons to be still, he's rejecting the advertisement that they want to give. Why? Because Jesus knew that sooner or later, one of his enemies would say, they know you. You guys have an inside track. These demons that you're casting out, you can cast them out only because they know you. You're part of a league with them. You see, they recognize you. And so they obey you because you're in league with them. And that's why Jesus didn't want their testimony. He didn't want their promotion. He didn't want their advertisement. Matter of fact, he wanted them gone. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for these illustrations or these stories, these historic events where Jesus demonstrates his power and his prowess over the kingdom of darkness. Thank you for giving us this book, which tells it like it is. And if we want, before we go to bed tonight, we can go home and look at magazines or turn on the tube or get on the internet, and we can see modern day samples of this very thing. Remind us that we are not to play games with the enemy of our souls. We are not to forget that there is a horrible, evil world populated by sinister, intelligent, powerful, wise, cunning, desperate spirit beings. Thank you that Jesus tore back the veil, and during his brief months of ministry, demonstrated the reality of that world. Thank you that he is still today the one, only one, who could claim all power is given in heaven and earth, and who can commission us to go, therefore, make disciples, who promises to be with us, to change us, transform us, teach us, guide us, save us from our sins, and from our selfishness. Remind us tonight that greater is he who lives within us, each of us who have received Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Greater is he, the Spirit of God, who lives in us than he that is out there in the world. Remind us again tonight that this old world is no friend of grace, that it is dominated by the king of darkness, and that his minions have access and control and freedom tonight to twist, distort, deceive, convert, and that this whole world system that is so near to us and sadly sometimes so dear to us, it's dangerous. It's destructive. It is the enemy of our eternal King. And that kingdom of darkness delights to mock our God and destroy those whom he loves. Thank you for the opportunity to look for these moments into this portion of your word. May we mark these things in our mind, and may we go to discuss them, to pray about them. I pray if there's one hearing my voice who has not yet committed himself, herself, to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, pray that you would move powerfully upon that human heart, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. and draw them to trust Jesus Christ and be born into the family of our eternal God, our Father, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks again for this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.